morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 9:30 to 10 every weekday morning. That's Pacific time. We have people listening on the internet at other time zones, so of course you must make that calculation. If you had not made it, you would not be listening at this moment, probably. The purpose of this program is to have live, open discussion about the things related to what it means to be on the narrow path. And what would that be? Well, the narrow path is what Jesus spoke of when he said that the gate is narrow that leads to eternal life, and the path that leads to it is not the most easy path. And he said there are few that find it. He said there's a broad gate and a broad path that's easier, and he said most people follow that way. So if Jesus is correct, then I would expect that the way that leads to life is not followed by as many people as the path that leads to destruction. And yet, nobody considers that they themselves are on the path that leads to destruction, or else they'd probably change paths. Why would they not know? Well, it says in Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is the ways of death. And so, if that is true, then we can't just trust our feelings about things or our sentiments. We actually have to ask ourselves, what reason do I have to believe that I'm really on that path that Jesus spoke of, that leads to that gate that enters into eternal life? Well, that's, to my mind, something that's always exercised my concerns. I've always been concerned about that as long as I've been alive. And therefore, I've made a life career, as it were. I don't know if career is the right word. It's a calling, I guess, of studying and teaching what it says in the Scripture. For over 40 years, I've been a Bible teacher. And I don't know everything. That's a fact. There's a lot of things I still need to learn, and I have learned some of them in recent years. In other words, just because I've been teaching for 40 years doesn't mean I made up my mind 40 years ago what I believe. It's a journey. It's a journey of discovery as we study the Scriptures. There's so many things in there that are difficult to understand, at a first reading at least. And if you've read in your Bible and found things difficult for you to understand, I'd be glad to talk to you about those. It may be that I can answer a question you have, or it may be that somebody else who's listening can answer that question. So give me a call. Let me give you a number here. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Some of you who have a lot of questions may want to put that on speed dial on your phone. I have an afternoon program for an hour each weekday doing exactly the same thing. It even has the same name. It's called The Narrow Path also. It just airs on some different stations. But I've been doing that show for 13 years, and there's people who've been calling me for 13 years, and they've been calling me over and over again. They're like old friends. Some of them I have never met, but they've been calling a long time. And that's okay on this program. We're not a big corporate America operation. We're a fellowship of Christian friends, brothers and sisters. And if you have a lot of questions, you're welcome to call frequently if you wish. The number is 1-800-227-5278. My website is thenarrowpath.com. And by the way, you can, if you go there, you can hear this program streamed. If you happen to be away from the area sometime and want to hear the program, you can hear it streamed live at the website. You can also hear the afternoon program streamed live there. So that's thenarrowpath.com. I have a question that was written in from Melinda, but by the way, our lines are open, and that's why I'm going to read this question that was written in. But if you'd like to call, you can reach me at 1-800-227-5278. Melinda wrote and said, "Does it dishonor God to go to church in casual attire? Our pastor says that we should dress our best to come into the presence of God, just as we would dress well if we were going to meet with a head of state or anyone else of great importance. Is this biblical?" Well, it sounds right on the surface. I mean, when you first hear of it, you think, well, of course you'd dress well to show respect to a dignitary if you were going to meet with a dignitary in an official meeting. And there's no one who's as important as God. So when we come to meet before God, it almost seems reasonable to say, well, shouldn't you dress your best? Shouldn't you look your best? Well, that's not really thinking quite correctly. The reason that you would dress well to go see a dignitary is because you're going to something that where it would matter. It would matter to him. He'd be offended if you didn't dress well. But when we go to church, we're not meeting with God specially there in a way that we don't at other times. Wherever two or more are gathered, Christ is there. So whenever you're with another Christian, if you have another Christian in your home, you're always in the presence of God. And even if you're all alone, he's always with you. So I don't think it's a problem to him when you're wearing your grubbies or your pajamas or you're in your underwear, or whether you're wearing nice clothes or bad clothes. It's just not an issue to him. He's with you all the time. And when you go to church, he's not with you more or less than other times. So it's kind of a strange thing to my mind to think of coming to church in order to come before God. I live my life before God. When I wake up in the morning, I come before God, and I live my life before God. And if he doesn't like the way I dress, he can let me know, but I don't think he cares. Because the Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You know, there's an interesting rebuke in the book of James that's given to people who are showing preference in the church to people who dress well. In James chapter 2, he says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here under my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" In other words, if you show partiality to the person in the church who dresses well, James says you're evil. You know, it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, it's talking about women, but I'm sure the same would be true of men or women. But it says women's adorning should not be the outward adorning of the clothing they wear and the way they wear their hair and so forth. It should be the inner man of the heart, they said, Peter says, and that which is not corruptible and that which is of great value to God. So anyway, those are my answers to you, Melinda. I don't think it matters if you dress well to go to church. On the other hand, if you attend a church where everybody does dress well and you can, it might be more considerate to the people you're attending church with that you don't distract them with your, jeans with holes in the knees and so forth. I don't think God cares what you wear. He cares what's in the heart. But sometimes people care. And I myself, I'm not a very formal person myself. But sometimes when I go and I preach at a church, I try to wear clothes a little more formal than I would normally wear in my home Bible studies that I teach. Just because, frankly, I'm kind of grubby. And I don't want to look too grubby in a church where they might just be distracted by that. I don't want them to be thinking about what I'm wearing rather than what I'm saying. So there are times when dressing, up a little bit might make sense from the standpoint of not offending or not distracting people. But from God's point of view, he couldn't care less, I don't think, what you wear, as long as it's not worn for motives of seducing or attracting the wrong kind of attention. Let's talk to Joe from San Jose, California. Hey, Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Joe, you're going to have to be listening on the phone, not on the radio, because there's a delay on the radio.
What was that?
Unfortunately, I'm sorry, Joe. I think I just hung up. Let me give you listeners a heads up on this. Listening on the radio, you're hearing a delay. And so when I call your name, if you're listening on the radio instead of on the phone, you're not going to hear that I called your name until about 40 seconds later. And that's too long for us to have dead air on the radio here. So call back, Joe, and if you stay on your phone, you'll know when I call your name because you'll hear me immediately if you're listening on the phone. Let's talk to Marco from Sacramento, California. Hi, Marco. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. How you doing? Thank you. Yes.
All right.
I just had a question about when Jesus said, "If you believe in me and the miracles that I've done, greater miracles will you do." What did he mean by that?
Well, that's in John chapter 14 and verse 12. He said that those who believe in him will do greater works than he did. Now, we sometimes, like you quoted it, greater miracles, and I think we often think of it in terms of miracles. When we talk about greater works than Christ, well, his great works were his miracles, we might think. But I'm not sure that he's thinking of miracles necessarily, although I do believe in miracles, by the way. I do believe that the apostles and others had gifts of miracles. So I'm not opposed to that, but I do believe that we might be making a mistake when we assume that he talks about his works and is referring to his miracles. Because in the Bible, someone's works is simply their general behavior, and especially he may be thinking of works of charity or works of kindness or whatever besides the miraculous. Now, I do believe that the church collectively has done more miracles than Jesus did in his lifetime, and so it's very possible that he is referring to miracles, but he's not meaning that every individual will do more than he did. He says greater works. He didn't say more works, but the idea is that the work that he has done while he was on earth will be exceeded by his disciples, not necessarily by every individual one, although the way it's worded, you could get that impression. He talks about the individual, but in my opinion, he's simply saying that the church itself will do the same kinds of works that he did, and more of them, and maybe more expansive, more influential works, because Jesus never really, he never ministered outside of Israel, and people like Billy Graham have spoken to groups like millions of people in his audience. Jesus never did that, so that could be considered a greater work, even though it's not necessarily a miracle.
Okay, that makes sense. I understand. Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Marco, thanks for your call.
Okay,
bye now. I hope that Joe from San Jose will call back, but let's talk to Carl from San Ramon. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Carl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, starting in Luke with the birth narrative, I've never gotten a really satisfactory answer comparing that back to Matthew. So to follow it in Luke, I have the family coming from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, and then after 8 days, going to the temple for the purification, or that was for circumcision. And then it talks about the purification, and I'm looking at it in the Bible right now, and for some reason I have 40 days after in my mind, but I don't see it written here.
Well, the purification ritual happened 40 days after the birth of a male child.
Okay.
According to the law.
So what I do see here is from that point they went back to Galilee, and that every year thereafter it says his parents used to go for the Feast of Passover back to Jerusalem. So now to reconcile that with the Matthew birth narrative, to where they go to Egypt, they avoid going to Jerusalem because of Herod's, one of his sons is now in power. So that's my question.
Yeah, well, I have not much difficulty harmonizing those, but part of the reason is that I realize, and we need to realize, that the Gospels leave out lots and lots of stuff. When you think about it, the whole span of the gospel narrative from the birth of Jesus to his death and resurrection is probably about, 33 years or so. But only 39 days are recorded. So there's a lot of things happen between those days. There's only about 39 days out of 33 years that are actually recorded on the record for us. So if that's so, then there must have been a lot of stuff in between things. Now, as I understand the chronology there, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, of course, Luke describes it and has the shepherds visiting. And after that, as you say, it has Jesus' circumcision on the eighth day. And it also has him dedicated in the temple at 40 days old. Now, one could get the impression, certainly, that they immediately after that went back to Nazareth. It says in verse 39, now when they had performed all these things, according to the law, this is Luke 2:39. According to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. So Luke gives the impression, I don't say he says that this is so, but he gives the impression just by his silence, that after these rituals, the family immediately went back to Nazareth. Now, it doesn't necessarily say that. It says when they had performed these things. In other words, they had done all these things. Now, those things were now in their past when they went to Nazareth. How far in the past, it does not say. And Matthew tells us that there were other events that occurred, because there were the wise men that visited while they were still in Bethlehem. Now, we don't know when that visit was, many people think it was as much as 2 years after the birth of Jesus. And of course, the wise men visited, and then Herod endangered the babies of Bethlehem. So the angel warned Joseph to go to Egypt, and they were in Egypt for a long, came back. And Matthew tells us that when they came back from Egypt, they went to Nazareth. Now, unless we want to take the view that these are contradictory to each other, which is an unnecessary assumption to make, we would naturally assume that the visit of the wise men, the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem, the trip to Egypt and the trip back from Egypt all occurred between the events of Luke chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Because in verse 38, we read of the completion of the infancy rituals of Jesus, and those are within the first couple months of his life. All this other stuff, going to Egypt and coming back, was after that. And then both Gospels agree that eventually the family went up to Nazareth. It's just that Luke tells about them going to Nazareth immediately after talking about the infancy rituals. He leaves out the other things. Matthew fills in things that Luke does not. But that's how the Gospels do interface with each other. They often have the same material in them, but they also include material that is unique to each Gospel, so that they, I believe, have to be harmonized.
Okay, now, Herod was in Jerusalem, though?
Herod lived in Jerusalem some of the time. Now, I don't actually know where his capital is, but I believe it was in Jerusalem or outside Jerusalem. Yeah, he was in that area.
Okay. Yeah, that's why it's a problem with me, because if he was in Jerusalem and Jesus and the family wanted to avoid Jerusalem and Herod, it just makes it difficult for me to easily harmonize it that way.
Well, when they came back from Egypt, you mean? They came back from Egypt and Herod the Great was dead and his son Herod Archelaus was reigning, and so they didn't want to stay there and they moved to Galilee. Is that the part
you're
talking about?
To read it separate is how I'm looking at it. I'm not trying to harmonize it. So in Matthew, it sounds like they're completely avoiding Jerusalem. So
the family never did live in Jerusalem. They went to Jerusalem to do the rituals at the temple when Jesus was a baby, just a few weeks old. But as far as we know, they didn't go back to Jerusalem. Bethlehem was 6 miles away from Jerusalem. So that's where most of their activities were centered when Jesus was very young. But then they went to Egypt and back, and then they went to Galilee. But they didn't live in Jerusalem.
Right.
But Herod was near. Jerusalem was near enough to be a danger to them when Herod was there. Well, all I can say is that the harmonization doesn't strike me as overly problematic. I can see how someone, might get the impression from Luke chapter 2 that the events of verse 39 follow immediately after verse 38, but Matthew, of course, fills in the details. And that's the way we handle various accounts of any historical event. You know, I mean, if one historian is writing about, the Battle of the Bulge, and another historian writes about it, they're not going to give all the same details. But we would, if they're good historians, we would consider that all the details that both of them give are reliable, and therefore we would harmonize them and try to get a full picture. That's what we do with the Gospels as well.
Okay,
I appreciate your call, though.
Well, thank you, Steve, and I'm looking forward to calling you some more.
Okay, good to talk to you.
Okay, bye.
Okay, bye, Carl. Bye. All right, our next caller is Joe from the original caller, Joe from San Jose. Joe, thanks for calling back. Are you there?
Yes.
Okay, thank you for calling back. You're on the air.
Yes, I am. Hello?
Yes, we need to hear you talk.
Oh, yeah, I was calling to ask you if the Apostle Paul was married, because we've had Bible studies, and some say he was, some say he wasn't, and one said he was because he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but I can't find out anywhere where it says that he's a member of the Sanhedrin.
Well, you are right, and the other people are wrong, I believe. It's very common for people to say Paul was married because he was a member of the Sanhedrin before he was a Christian. The problem is the Bible does not say that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he almost certainly was not a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a young man. When he got converted, the Bible says he was a young man. That's how he's described. the Sanhedrin was a body of the leading elders of Israel. They were older rabbis and so forth. Now, Paul was being tutored by one of the leading old men on the Sanhedrin named Gamaliel. And that probably explains why Paul, or Saul, as he was called at that stage, that would explain why Saul was seemingly attached to the court, you know, while he stood by and watched while the Sanhedrin stoned Stephen. Why didn't Saul participate? Well, he wasn't part of the group. He watched their coats. He was not a member of the Sanhedrin. You know, one reason I know that is because when Paul is listing the credentials that he had before he was saved in Philippians chapter 3, he mentions that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews and he was a Pharisee, and he lists all the things that he thinks would have been his claim to fame as a non-Christian Jew before he was saved. He never mentions that he was on the Sanhedrin. I mean, that's a huge omission if he was. If he was on the Sanhedrin, that'd be the first thing he'd mention, because that's like being on the Supreme Court. You know, if you're trying to impress people that you're a Washington, D.C. insider, and the truth is you were a justice on the Supreme Court, but you never mentioned that, that'd be crazy if you started mentioning things of lesser importance and you didn't mention that. And Paul, when he is boasting about his pre-Christian Jewish accomplishments, he lists lots of things, but he never mentions being on the Sanhedrin, which would be the most impressive of accomplishments. And this is true not only in Philippians, but it's also true when he's giving his speech in Jerusalem in the book of Acts and recounting his prestige in the Jewish faith. He never mentions being on the Sanhedrin. I don't believe he ever was a member of the court. And therefore, there's no reason to believe that he ever was married.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Thanks, Joe. So I think you were right, and your friends were probably mistaken. But I've heard people say that before. God bless you. Let's talk to Dave from Sunnyvale. Is it Sunnyvale or Sunnydale? Let's see. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, and good morning, Steve. From Sunnyvale.
Hi, Dave.
Oh, Sunnyvale. Hi. My question is on forgiveness. Now, I've heard some teachers say that if we're wronged in any way, we're to forgive no matter what. And I believe that for a long time. And I've also heard other teachers say we were to follow the pattern that Jesus gave for us to be forgiven by him, that the wrongdoer is to repent, and then we're to forgive him, example in Luke. And I was wondering if you'd give me some understanding on that.
Yes, I think both things are true, but they have to be understood in their proper place. Jesus said in Mark chapter 11, I believe it is, I think it's around verse 25, he said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. But if you don't forgive your neighbor his trespasses, then your Father won't forgive you your trespasses. So Jesus made it clear that we have to forgive. And he even said, when you are praying, if you remember that you have something against someone, then forgive them. So he obviously is not talking about the need for them to come and repent. You have to do that right there in your heart as soon as you are aware of the situation. But then you have Luke 17 and the opening verses where Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day, and seven times he says, I repent, you shall forgive him. So we have it sounds like Jesus is talking about two different things. And I think he is, because forgiveness has two different levels. One is what happens in your heart, and one is what happens in the relationship with the person. And these do correspond with God's forgiveness of us, I believe. Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. So in a sense, in God's heart, he was forgiving the whole world in Christ. But the relationship with God is never restored until we repent and come and receive that forgiveness in an official way. The way I usually would explain it would be this. The first sense, if I have something in my heart against someone, that means that's interfering with my ability to love them. And Jesus said, I have to love my enemies and pray for those who despitefully use me and bless those who curse me. I can't hold a grudge against somebody in my heart, because then I'm not loving them. And so the first obligation is to forgive them in the sense that I still love them. But then there's the other part. How can I trust them? I can't trust them unless they repent. And if I can't trust them, I can't really have the relationship with them I had before. I can still, you know. So one is what's going on in your heart, and one's what's going on in the relationship. And so, so that's, I think, how it is. And in God's heart, he's forgiving toward everybody. But in his relationships, he can only really officially forgive and pardon those who have repented. And that's how it is in all relationships. You can't really trust somebody who stabs you in the back if he doesn't say he won't do it again.
Okay. Very good.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Dave.
Oh, thanks, Steve.
God bless you. Bye now. Well, I don't know that we have time to take... Yeah, we could take another call if one comes through. We don't have one waiting, so if you'd like to be on the program, call quickly, 1-800-227-5278. We only have a couple minutes left, but that might be enough. You might get the last word on the program, and that'd be just fine. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this every morning, every weekday morning, from 9:30 to 10 Pacific time. So if you just caught us for the first time today, just make a note. We're on KBRT. That's 7:40 a.m. in Southern California. We're on KCBC on 7:70 in Northern California. And if you're listening to that one of those stations and you're not familiar with this program, just make a mental note. Every weekday morning, 9 to 10, we're on live. If you have questions about the Bible, or even if you disagree with the host, you're welcome to call and disagree. It's kind of an open discussion more than anything else. It's not just a one-way kind of situation where I know all the answers. I certainly don't. So that's what I want you to become acquainted with, because we're a brand new program here on these stations. This is only our second week, and so we want to develop a relationship with our listeners. The Narrow Path is actually a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to go to our website, there's all kinds of free stuff, MP3 files, lectures on all kinds of subjects, my own teaching through the Bible verse by verse and other things. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. It's been great being with you this half hour, and I also have an hour program at 2 in the afternoon you can catch from the website if you'd like, thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion.